Please turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 17. John chapter 17. I would suggest that one weakness of modern Western Christianity is that we often fail to long for eternity. I don't know if we long for our eternal hope as we ought. Now you may see, amen, I do long for eternity. I know eternity is a reality and I want to be you in heaven. But if you were to die today and I say, okay, if you were to die right now, today, how would you respond to that reality? I think we know that, yes, if I die, I'll be with the Lord, but Lord, I do want to die. I do want to be with you. I don't want to die today. Like, what about next year? Give me some time. I want to experience more first. Yes, I know I must die. I want to stand before God, but I don't want to die today. If you're younger, like I want to experience marriage. I want to have a husband, a wife. I want kids. Or if you have kids, I just want to see my kids grow up just a little bit more. I want to develop my career. I want to get more stable financially. I want to buy a house. I want to retire. I just want to experience retirement just a little bit. I just want this. I do want to die. I am ready to die, but Lord, maybe not today. And that's because, like, really at the heart of it, what is it that we long for, beloved? Do we long for eternity as we ought? Because at the heart of it, eternity in comparison to the present is nothing. Like when you compare the present reality in comparison to the eternal weight of glory, all the present circumstances mean nothing. It really boils down to where's your hope? And not only where's your hope, but where's your longing for that hope? Do you long for this eternal glory? Do you long for this? I think this is why many people say that persecution for the church is a good thing. Like, persecution is good. Why is persecution good? Because what it does is it strips us of the comforts. And it really fine-tunes everything so that we focus and long for what is actually of value. That persecution strips away those comforts so that if your money gets taken, if your homes, if your family, if your friends, if your status, if persecution rips you of those comforts, it is in that persecution that you find all that I have is Christ. And you realize all that I need is Christ. And you realize if I have Christ, I have everything. And that in that, you realize, I just want to be with Christ. I long for eternity. That persecution purifies those impurities within our lives that we just so falsely cling to so that you actually long for what is most important. So it is a good thing when God does bring persecution to the church or to your life because it really purifies what you should really long for. It boils down to our hope. And I'm not asking you if you can define and tell me what your hope is. I'm asking you, where is your longing for? What are you yearning for? If we are longing for an eternal hope, our longing should be in accordance with that eternal hope. That we live by hope. We live by faith in this life, realizing that this life is not all that it is. In fact, the saints of old were living and walking in this hope. For example, Thomas Brooks said it this way, that a Christian's motto always is or always should be spero meliora, which is I hope for better things. I hope for better things than any the world can give to me or than any that Satan can take from me. A Christian is always rich in hope, though he has not always a penny in hand. William Gurnall said it this way, hope is the handkerchief that God puts into his people's hands to wipe the tears from their eyes. that hope here is not just a change of perspective. Let me just change the way I'm thinking about things. No, no, no. This hope here is viewing your certain present circumstances through the certain lens of eternity. That if my eternal hope is real, which I believe it is, then my hope and how I walk in my present life is informed by what awaits me. That my current life is transformed and changed because of what is ahead of me. It is fixed there. It's not just a cross my fingers hope, but it is a certain reality, a certain hope that builds in anticipation. That we are to live in this anticipation. You ever tell a child that tomorrow you're going to take them to Disneyland? What would happen to that child if you say, tomorrow morning, bright and early, we're going to Disneyland? How would that child's demeanor change for that current day? How are they going to view everything in that day because they know what's coming tomorrow? That there is an anticipation building within that child because they realize tomorrow Disneyland is coming here. I don't care what it is today. Oh, I can't have a snack. It's okay. I'm going to get one at Disneyland. That anticipation is building because of certain hope of what is coming. And in a greater way, how much do we as believers need to have that building anticipation for what awaits us? And how much is that anticipation informing our walk even now? Believer, we must be believers full of anticipation. Is that where your yearning is this morning? I know you got a lot of things on your mind. You got a lot on your plate. You got a lot ahead. But hear me at all. When it comes to the end of it, where is your longing for? Now, as we're heading to the end of the Lord's Prayer in John chapter 17, verse 24 is actually the last petition that the Lord gives. And it's really just building and informing our anticipation for us. That verse 24 is all about anchoring where our anticipation should be informed from. Because if you remember, we've looked at this prayer over the course of several months, but verses 1 through 5, as the Lord is praying this prayer as our great high priest, he's praying in verses 1 through 5 for himself, essentially. He's praying that the Son would be glorified. In this prayer that he prays before his disciples, that they get to hear in God's grand wisdom, he's first praying for himself, that the Son would be glorified, verses 1 through 5. Verses 6 through 19, and then he begins to pray for his own disciples. These disciples who we know will be left on their own without him physically there with him. He begins to pray for these disciples. And then in verse 20, he takes a turn because now he's praying for all believers. He prays for all believers. And we looked at a few weeks ago, verses 20 through 23, where he's praying that essentially for all believers that we would be one. He's praying for the unity of his body. And now, in verse 24, he sort of turns a corner here as he's praying for all believers. That he's not just praying for our unity, but he's praying for something even more beyond that now. And so we're just going to look at verse 24 this morning. That's all we're going to look at in this passage here, verse 24. And this verse should cause you to marvel in your hope, believer. As we look at this verse, you should marvel and grow with growing anticipation the hope that awaits you. Because as the Lord is praying this, he's essentially praying with regard to your hope. And because of your hope, we ought to have anticipation with this hope with great joy. And this small verse here, verse 24, it's just permeating with anticipation when understood correctly. So let's just marvel at the anticipation of the believer. What is the believer's anticipation? You can say it this way. Like, what are we anticipating? And we're going to just behold and look at this anticipation just in three progressions. Like, what is the believer's anticipation, if we want to answer that question? And in three progressions, we're going to see our one hope here. But in this first progression, what is the believer's anticipation? The first progression is being with Christ. Being with Christ. Verse 24, it reads, Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world." And in the beginning of verse 24, he's essentially praying the last petition that the Lord will pray in this prayer. This is the last petition he'll pray. And what is essentially he is praying for? He says in the beginning of the verse, "I desire that they also, whom you have given me," and this is it, "be with me where I am." This is the petition. He is praying that his beloved would be with him. And so what is the anticipation? It's first building here, being with Christ. And there's so many implications that we need to unpack from that rich truth of being with Christ. Because he even emphasizes this in the word order of this verse in the Greek. If you read it literally, it reads, "Father," and he says first, "the ones you have given me, I wish that where I am, they will be." That he's prioritizing these ones, the ones you have given me. He is referring to you, beloved in Christ, that he begins this petition saying that you, I pray, Father, that they would be with me. Like, this is his prayer. Now remember, so far in chapter 17, he has already stated in verse 6, he says, "I gave them their word, I have manifested your name, so that those whom you gave me out of the world, they were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." So he said, since he's prayed so far, "I've manifested your name. I've made your name known to these men." And in verse 11, he says, "I am no longer in the world, yet they themselves are in the world, and I come to you." And so what does he pray now? "Now, Father, keep them in your name, the name which you've given me." So he's prayed so far, "Lord, I have revealed your name." And then he also prays, "Lord, keep them in that name." And then in verse 17, you remember he says, "Sanctify them in the truth." So all so far in this prayer, as the Lord, the high priest, is praying for his people, he has prayed for their preservation. Standing first, "I have made known God. I've made your name known. I've made your character known. I've made salvation known. I've done this." And then he prays, "Not only have I manifested it, but now I'm just praying, Lord, keep them in your name." And he's praying, "Sanctify them." Right? All this, he is praying about your current preservation in this faith. The Lord prayed for you. So why do you keep the faith? The Lord prayed for you. He's prayed for your preservation. He's prayed for your sanctification. But now in verse 24, he's praying for something beyond that. And what is he praying? He's praying now for the fullness of this salvation. That not only the revelation of who he is, and not only the preservation of who he is, but now he's praying now for the fullness of the redemption. And what is the fullness of the redemption? That they would be with me. He is praying now for the end of your salvation, the completion thereof, of not only the manifestation of it, not only your preservation in it, but he's praying now, Lord, for these ones whom you will keep, they should be with me. This is such a simple truth, but one we lose so often. Have you contemplated what he just said about you? He's prayed that you would be with him. That this is where he's anchoring this at. His last petition now is the fullness of your salvation, to be with him. And this is what really God has willed and desired from eternity past, for God to dwell with his people. Amen? He has always longed to dwell with his people, for him to be their God and for them to be his people. It's like the climactic return to Eden, where now God will dwell with man and man with God. He affirmed this already in John chapter 14, earlier in this upper room discourse, as he's speaking to his disciples. And you remember how he comforts his disciples when he says, "Don't be troubled." He says in chapter 14, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would not have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Like, he's already reminding them, what is their hope in troubling times? "I'm coming back I'm preparing a place for you. And where I am, you're going to be, beloved. That's the comfort for them. Now contemplate here, back in chapter 17, the tenderness of the Lord's prayer in this. Because ultimately, his petition is for you to be with him. But it's not just to be with him. Look how he describes it in verse 24. He says, I desire that they would be with me. This word desire here, it combines the idea of delight also with the deliberation and the determination of the will. Where it's, yes, he wills for you to be with him, and you will be because he has willed it, and whatever he's willed will come to pass. But how he describes it here is not just a simple act of the will, but the desire within his emotion that he longs, he is determining, he yearns for you to be with him. Like, ponder that. One person said it this way, that it's not difficult to understand believers wanting to be with him, but it staggers the imagination to realize that he wants them to be with him. Like, it's enough. Everybody wants to be with God. You talk to anybody. You want to be with God? Oh, yes, I'll be with God. No. But that's not what we're talking about now. What we're talking about now is that God wants to be with you. With you. Look at yourself. Who'd want to be with you? We're all in this building by God's grace. But who would want to be with you? Are you lovable? Do you deserve God's grace? Do you deserve him? But yet he's saying, no, I not only will it, but I desire to be with them. It's like the difference of if you have a friend group after church, if your friends were talking and you happen to walk by the group and they say, oh, hey, what are you guys talking about? And they're like, we were just talking about after church, we're going to go to In-N-Out. You can come too if you want. Oh, okay, thanks. Yeah, I'll pass. I get it. I can take a note. Or it could be you walk by your friend group and they seize you, grab you. Hey, John, will you please come with us to In-N-Out? We long to be with you. We desire your company. We want you here. John, will you please come with us? Oh, well, in that case, I was going to take a nap after church. And I still am. I'm not coming. But I'm glad you want me to be there. Right, there's a difference here we're talking about here where the Lord is saying not, I'm just willing it, but I desire that they whom you have given me be with me where I am. That the anticipation of the believer is understanding that we will be with Christ. Do you realize that the motif of God dwelling with his people and seeing his dwelling with them is a progressive theme all throughout Scripture? That not only God dwelling with his people, but them seeing that he's dwelling with him has been a constant reoccurring theme in Scripture. For example, in Genesis chapter 3, after the fall in verse 8, it says that they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now keep in mind here, this wasn't the first time that God was walking through the garden in the cool of the day. But this is now the first time where he was walking in their presence, and now they got a problem. They got sin hindering them. There's something between them and God. But God was dwelling with Adam and Eve with perfect unity, living with God, perfect relationship. It was awesome. But now they lost that. But yet God in his grace still desired to dwell with his people. Because remember, how did he dwell with his people in the wilderness? Exodus chapter 25 verse 8 says, "Let them construct a sanctuary for me." Why? That I may dwell among them. That this God still desired to dwell and to live with his people. And how were they going to do that? As he dwells among them in the tabernacle. That God dwelled and desired to dwell with his people. You could take all this all the way to the end of salvation history. Revelation chapter 21 verse 3. This is the greatness of our hope fulfilled. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them.'" This is where it's all pointing to. Beloved, you hear this, where God is dwelling with his people. And here, what the Lord is praying now, he's essentially praying for the fullness of this redemption that will happen. That he's praying now that they will be with me. That he loved you with an indescribable love and called you to himself. And what I think we need to understand if we're building this anticipation is understand the simplicity here of this petition. That God is desiring to dwell with you for eternity. Sinners who deserve nothing but his wrath. Sinners who deserve nothing but his presence in judgment, in hell for all eternity. And yet now he's praying not only for you to be preserved, but that's not enough. He's praying for you to be preserved so that you are with him for all eternity. And that's a good thing. How much is our anticipation building with reality that I will dwell with Christ, not because I got there by my own strength, but because he called me by his own sovereign grace, and he longs and yearns to be with me. That Christ, in a sense, is incomplete without his bride, that he loves his bride, that it's described that he is the head and we are the body, this indescribable connection, this love that he has for his own, and you're a part of that? How much do you contemplate this reality? How much is this your hope? And do you realize that there are many appeals made in the church today? And it's from this kind of the same sort of emotion where you hear people on stage saying, come to Christ. Come, believe upon Christ. He wants you. He longs for you. Come to Christ. God needs you. He wants you. He longs to be with you. Now hear me. It's not much different than what I said earlier, but you see what's wrong with that that's happening in the churches today? Is they're making this God a codependent, needy God. And they're using that same call in the context of come to God because he needs you, because he wants you, because he yearns for you. But that's not what Jesus is praying. He is praying now, I have called you, and the reason now that I've called you here, I called you because I just want you. It's not on the offer of salvation, it's because you have salvation. And where I think we need to understand, because we reject that sort of emotional appeal, is we don't want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, but understand that because he called you to himself, because he saved you, he wants you. He longs for you. He yearns for you. This is a special love of God that God has for you in Christ. That we miss that often, that believer, you are saved by his grace. He loves you. He loves you with an immeasurable love. He longs to be with you. And we need to cling to that truth. But it is not the picture of a God who is saying, will you be saved because I need you? I want you? You see the difference here. That we need to understand that because he called me out, because he opened my eyes to the truth of the gospel, because he radically transformed my life, because he saved me, now I can rest in this love that he has for me. That he loves me with an immeasurable love, that he longs to be with me. And this prayer is for you, beloved, that he longs to be with you. And that is part of our anticipation, being with Christ. Is that your anticipation? But it goes beyond that, because here's where it gets even more amazing. The second progression, like what is the believer's anticipation? It is being with Christ. Secondly, beholding Christ. Because in fact, the concept of God dwelling with his people has been married with the concept of his people beholding his glory as well. That when you see this picture of God dwelling with his people, you also see in that dwelling, his people are beholding his glory. And that picture is seen time and time again in Scripture. In a sense, we can say that his dwelling with his people is signified by them dwelling by them beholding his glory. For example, they saw his presence in the cloud and the fire, and that was a signal that he was dwelling with his people. But they also, what? Beheld his glory in that. That God's glory is also married with him dwelling with his people. And this is where Christ takes it in verse 24. He says, not only do I desire for them whom you've given me to be with me where I am, but verse 24, so that, in other words, here's the reason, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me. That it's not just dwelling simply here, but he's expanding on it because he says, I want them to see this glory that you have given me. And this is the first time that we have not seen glory in this passage in chapter 17. In fact, glory is used often in the Gospel of John. And we looked at verses 20 to 23 several weeks ago. We looked at how he mentioned to his disciples, he said, or speaking of his disciples, he says that the glory which you've given to me, I've given to them. And now in this verse 24, he's saying, I want them to see my glory. And because glory is used time and time again, especially just in this gospel alone, I do think it's worthy of our time to spend some time just unpacking again. What is he referring to when we see glory here in Scripture? And I think you can define or sort of boil down this idea of glory in at least three ways. Like, what are some three ways that this word glory can be used? The first way can be used in terms of God's own essence. So when we speak about glory, we're just speaking about God's essence, who he is. Like, you want to know who God is? He is glory, right? So one person said it this way, that glory is, it's the consummation of the totality of the beauty of his attributes. Really, this word glory, when you break it down, it just means weight, weightiness. That there is a weightiness to God because of who he is. So when you speak about glory, and sometimes using Scripture, it's just referring to God's essence, who he is. For example, in Exodus chapter 33, if you remember this account, when Moses is talking to God, and Moses asks God, Lord, show me your glory. Verse 18, Moses said, I pray you, show me your glory, Moses is asking God. Do you remember how the Lord responds to that request when Moses wants to see his glory? Verse 19, the Lord says, I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you, and I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious and will show compassion on whom I show compassion. And verse 20, the Lord says, you cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live. Verse 21, then the Lord said, behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock, and it will come about while my glory is passing by that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Verse 22, you notice how he's referring to himself as the passing of his glory. He's saying here, if you want to see me, you're going to see my glory. If you see my glory, you see me because I am glory. And so one way you see this used is that in just his own essence, because he later describes this glory for us in verse 34, verse 6, when it's saying, who is this God? He is one who is compassionate. He's gracious. He's slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth. He keeps loving kindness and forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. He is simply exposing who he is. He's describing this glory. But it starts here with him seeing his glory because that's who God is. So just one way we can understand glory is just understanding as God's essence, speaking of his weightiness as God, the totality of his attributes in total perfection. He is a God of glory. But a second way that glory can be used is not only just in his essence, but also the manifestation of that glory. In other words, it's the revealing of that essence. You're seeing, in other words, the revelation of God, the revealing of God. So not just who he is, but revealed for who he is. So every manifestation of that glory is what man sees. For example, like I said, with the cloud and the fire, the tabernacle, God's glory departing upon the temple, leaving the temple, all these manifesting God's glory. And then a third way that glory can be used is the terms of just praise. Just praise. Where now, for example, Romans 11, 36, the great doxology, which by the way, the heart of glory is dox, and you have doxology, which is just a word of praise. And so you have this third way glory is used in just giving praise. So from him, through him, to him, be all things. Him be the glory. In other words, now you're giving praise to him. So if you just sum it up now, these three ways glory can be used, maybe use three R's that help us remember. The reality, the revelation, and the response. That glory can be just the reality of who God is, Or it can be the revelation of who God is, so we see that. Or it can be the response. Now we praise him because of what we've seen. And so glory, though, in chapter 17 of John, is only being used in that second way, the manifestation of God's glory. That John here is using this word, or the Lord, I guess you say, he's using this word to describe the manifestation of that glory before them. For example, in Exodus chapter 16, verse 7, where you see this manifestation of glory being used, is it says in Exodus 16, 7, in the morning you will see the glory of the Lord. And really how they're going to see the glory of the Lord there in Exodus 16? It's in the context of God providing manna for them. And so how they're going to see God's glory manifested in God's power, in his presence, in his provision, in his holiness. They're going to see that God's glory in that. This is simply what we're seeing here in chapter 17, is that God is revealing himself in his Son. And Jesus is saying here is that I have revealed your glory. I have manifested your glory. And why is that? Because he is God manifested. Remember John chapter 1, verse 14, when it says that the word became flesh and then dwelt among us. Sound familiar here? That the word became flesh, the eternal Logos became flesh and then dwelt among us. We see his glory and he manifested among us. And it says right after that, that we saw that glory. That Christ is the manifestation of God. That's why Jesus can say amongst the Pharisees, if you want to know the Father, if you look at me and you've seen the Father. If you want to know God, look at me. I am God, very God. I am manifested God because I am God. And so when Jesus is speaking about the manifestation of this glory here, he says earlier in verse 22 that the glory you've given me, I've given them. And so if you remember, we talked about this a few weeks ago. But how is it that Christ gave you glory, the glory that he received? It's because he's given you the gift of himself, that the Holy Spirit now is within you. And so now the manifestation, the revealing of God is in every blood-washed believer so that you manifest the glory of God. How is that? Because the Spirit of God lives in you. And so what's important for us to realize here is now that he's showing that, he's demonstrated that, but in verse 24 he says, I pray that they would be with me. Why? So that they may see my glory. And how they're going to see his glory now? We're going to see his glory unhindered. No longer in his humiliated state in his incarnation, but he's praying now that you'd be with him so that you would now see his glory, his exalted glory in his exalted state. He is pointing toward the future of what we will see when we are with him. That the being with Christ is married now with the beholding of Christ. That you see him and you see him in his uninterrupted glory and because you are with him. And this is the gift he's given to you, believer. Of this blessed hope of not only being with Christ, but beholding him. It's as if this is coming full circle because he's praying that we'll see this glory that he had even before the earth was. Remember verse 5? Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. It's not speaking of essential glory as if he didn't have glory while he was on earth. No, it was cloaked. It was clothed. But now he's speaking of this glory he had before the earth, which was not cloaked by sinful, by flesh. He's speaking now of this uninterrupted glory in his exalted state. He's praying that we would not only be with him, but now behold him. And this is our hope of being with Christ, beholding Christ. This is the fullness thereof. Remember, 1 John, it says that when we see him, what's going to happen? We're going to be like him because we're going to see him as he is. This is the hope of the believer. Now, I don't want you to miss a simple connection here that he makes in this connection in this passage. Because let me ask you this. Who will dwell with God forever? Who will behold the glory of Christ for all eternity? Who? It's verse 24. Whom you have given me. Remember, he says, I desire that they also, who is it? Whom you have given me. So who will behold the glory of Christ? Who will be with Christ for all eternity? Is it everyone? It's whom you have given me. This phrase, whom you have given me, is a very often used phrase that the Lord uses in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 6, verse 39, he says, this is the will of him who sent me, that all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. Who is he going to raise up on the last day? All whom the Father has given to him. Even in our own chapter, chapter 17, verse 2, Jesus says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, why? That to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. Who's he giving eternal life to? All whom he has given, all whom have been given to him. Verse 9, I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on behalf of the world, but of those who? Whom you have given me, for they are yours. So who's he praying for? The whole world? No, he's praying for those whom the Father has given him. Verse 11, I am no longer in the world, and yet they themselves in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are. He's no longer in the world, but they are in the world. And so now he's praying that they be kept in the world. And now in our passage in verse 24, he says, I desire that they be with me in glory. And who is that? Those whom you have given me. The simple connection here that the Lord is so fond of is that from eternity past, they have been entrusted to the Son in order that in time they may be the reward of his atoning sacrifice. That this blessed anticipation is boiling for the believer. And why? Because you have been given over to the Son by the Father. Have you contemplated that grand cosmic eternal reality that you were given to the Son as a gift by the Father? And you are in good hands because he is the good gift giver and he will sustain you to the end. This is our hope, that we have been given by the Father to the Son for redemption. And Jesus here is saying is that not only that, but you will be with me. And you will see me in my uninterrupted, unhindered glory. This is what we look forward to. This promise of this verse, it should inform your anticipation. Let me ask you this. Be real with yourself now. Do you long for what Christ has promised you? Do you see this priority of the Lord here as he's praying for us? That this petition he's praying is for you to be with him and to see him. Do you long for what he's promised you? I think the more we meditate on this truth, the more we will walk in it. Because look here, beloved, you live for what you long for. I think we say easily that we long for eternity, but our lives do not match up with what we're longing for. What we need to do is to meditate on this truth. The more we meditate on how his grace has sustained us and saved us and will keep us, and his grace that will deliver us, the more rich our walk will be because we realize what awaits us. Then we need to meditate on this truth because the present state of our problems will always be crying out. But how much are we longing for eternity? I think our problem is that we have it so good. Oftentimes, we have it so good, especially in Western Christianity. We have it so good that the hope of glory often does not outweigh the comfortability of our present lives. Like, we are so comfortable. We have such cush lives that the hope of glory just seems like just one step above what we have now. Like, yes, there will be no suffering, no pain, but heaven is going to be great. I know it'll be great, but it's really hard for me to understand the weightiness of it because, you know, it's going to be just a little bit better than what I have now. But you talk to some saints around the world who are currently suffering, who are losing their families, their money. They're living their homes, that they're under constant persecution. You talk to them, and what's on their face? What is it glowed by? It is glowed by the reality that, yes, we must suffer a little while, but what awaits us is an eternal wait. And our problem oftentimes is that we have so many comfortable aspects in our life that we lose sight of the wait that awaits us, that we are to be eternal beings waiting for the eternal hope before us. That my life is informed by what's ahead, not by what I have now. Now, this is not to guilt you for your wealth that you have. Thank God for it. Praise God for it. He gives you everything you have. But we are not to be so comforted by our present comforts that the seeming glory above just seems like just one elevator step above. Do not place so much hope and comfort in what you have now that you lose sight of really what is a hope. And it's not just heaven. It is heaven with Christ. Now, you may think, well, yeah, I don't find comforts in this world. But I think there are other Christians who realize the vanity of this world. They don't find hope here. They realize it's fleeting. They're living for heaven. But there are some Christians who know that to be true. But yet, it's almost as if they're sitting around twiddling their thumbs, just waiting for them to go to heaven. Like, I'm just waiting for the last trumpet. I'm just waiting for my time to come. But that is not eternal living. Because eternal living has implications on my present living. Eternal life has implications of what I do with my life now. That I want to be focused about the things of eternity. Like, how much am I focused upon what Christ has called us to do? I want to make disciples. I want to proclaim this gospel. I want to be about my Father's business. That yes, you may rightly hope for eternity, but that rightful hoping for eternity must inform your present living. And it must mirror that eternal hope. Now, here's the rub. There are some who don't long for eternity like they ought to, and that is because they probably don't possess it. It may be that this longing for eternity that's not there is because you don't have it. It's not yours, and so it means nothing to you. Or it could be that this idea of heaven that you hope for is really just this idea of just utopia. That I'm just longing for eternal life where it's going to be free of pain, free of suffering, streets of gold. It's going to be wonderful. But yet there's no Christ in that heaven. And hear me, there are many who are hoping for this heaven, but yet they have no longing for Christ. And many will miss heaven because they miss the Christ of heaven. There will be many who are longing for this utopia, this nice, blissful place, but there is no longing for the Savior, the King of heaven. And I think that's why many people miss, because they just want all the blessings without the Savior. Or they want the Savior without the Savior being their Lord. And many people will miss because they don't have the Christ of heaven. In that passage I mentioned earlier in John chapter 3, 1 John chapter 3, it says that they will see him, and when we see him, we'll be like him. But it says that many people will see him, and says, make sure that when you see him, you do not shrink back. Because there are many people, when Christ returns, they're going to shrink. They'll be ashamed because they realize that Christ is not coming for them. He's coming to them in judgment. So do you long to see this Christ? And my friend, if that's you, if you realize here at the end of the day, you don't know this Christ, you don't love him and long for him, that he is not your Savior, he's not your Lord, your Master, if this is not your Christ, he can be yours this morning. Repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And this can be your eternal hope. But hear me, it boils down here. This is the anticipation. The hope is not just heaven, but it's heaven where Christ is. Do you long for this Christ? Do you want to be with him? Remember the old gospel song that came out? It says, even if there aren't no streets of gold, even if there is no tree, even if there's no blissful light, as long as you're there. Because at the end of the day, it's not just about what it looks like, it's about who is there. Christ is there. We must long for this. So if we're answering the question, what is the believer's anticipation? It's not only being with Christ, beholding Christ, but this third progression, because of Christ. Your anticipation is being with Christ, beholding Christ, because of Christ. The end of verse 24, he says that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. The glory that was given to the Son in his incarnation, because the Father loved him before the foundation of the world. In other words, the eternal love that the Father has for the Son is the basis now of us being with him and beholding him. One commentator noted this way, that in Christ saying here that before the creation of the world, it is a further assertion of Christ's pre-existence. That for Christ to say this love, that you have loved me before the foundation of the world, before all things were created, that the Father loved the Son, it is a further attestation to the fact that Christ is not just a man, but he is the God-man. Because there are many cults, even present day, who will gladly call Christ a Savior, who will gladly call Christ a Lord, but they are a created Savior and a created Lord. That he was not God, very God, but he is just a Lord. That he is a Savior, but he is not God. But for the Father, for the Son to claim here that this love that he had with the Father was before the foundation of the world is further attesting to the fact that this Christ is not just a man, he is the God-man. And because of Christ, we will not only behold him and be with him, but we'll experience the eternal glory in our glorified bodies. And why is that? Because the Father loved the Son. It seems like a weird, random connection here. Do you hear that? When Jesus is saying, I pray that they would be with me and behold my glory. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. What does this love for the foundation of the world have to do with us being with him and beholding him? Like, what is the connection there? I think the easiest way to understand it here is if, you know, in a movie where you see, like, the main character who is, like, ostracized and not in the in circle. And finally an event happens where now they befriend the right person. And so now they're VIP because the right person now esteems them. And so now they can go into the inner circles and they get more respect from others. And that is not because they know themselves, but it's because they know the right person. And so now they're considered VIP. Now they get the respect. In a greater way, the Lord is saying here, I pray that you would be with me and behold me. Why? Because the Father loved me. And in the Father loving me, the Father gave me a people. And so the reason why you're there is because the Father loved the Son, and the Father gave the Son a people, his bride. And so the reason why we behold him and we're with him is because this eternal love preceded time, and the Father loved you before the foundation of the earth when he loved the Son, and he gave the Son a people, his bride. And so the reason why we're with Christ, beholding Christ, is because of Christ. That all the blessings believers will one day experience in heaven flow from the reality that the Father loved the Son before the foundation of the world. And he gave him a people to redeem to be his own possession. And why is that? Is it because we earned it? Is it because we're worthy of it? It's because the Father loved the Son. And it is quite interesting to note how the Lord describes his relationship with the Father. Because he doesn't say here, I want them to be with me and behold me because you knew me before the foundation of the world, although it's true. Or it's not be with me because we talked about this before. Like, no, he's marking this relationship with the Father as one marked with love. That the relationship within the Godhead is one marked by love. There's some significance to that that we're going to unhash next week because it comes up again in the next passage. But it's worth noting here that the relationship within the Godhead is one of love. The Father loved the Son, and this is not just an emotion. And the Son loved the Father. And Christ is to be glorified in the salvation of those whom the Father has given him. And so now the anticipation of the believer now is to be with Christ and behold him because he's been gifted a bride by this Father. This is our hope. Like, this is the last petition the Lord prays here. Do you see this hope? When you think about your anticipation and your yearning, is it anchored in this eternal hope that awaits you? This prayer that the Lord prayed will come true because everything Christ prays is answered with yes and amen. And his prayer should be your priority, that you to long and anticipate the day when you will be with Christ and you will behold Christ. And because that's true, how does that inform your current trials, your current joys, your current happiness, your current plans, your current calendar? How does it inform your hope? What are you living for? Is this your hope? And if God takes the stripping away of all your comforts for you to be purified to realize this hope and anticipation, then you should say, blessed be God who gives and takes away. Look to Christ. The constant distraction for us is to look away from this eternal hope and to be distracted with the things that will burn. All these things here, they're going to burn. It's going to burn. But look at the motto of our own Savior. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3 says that consider him, Christ, who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Consider Christ. He endured much hostility. But even in that, despising the shame, how did Christ endure? For the joy set before him. Was it going to be easy? But he endured, which literally means to maintain a belief or course of action in the face of opposition. That to endure means to stay steadfast, realizing what lies ahead. To stand one's ground, to hold out. That the reason why we can have hope now, even in our current state, is because of what eternally awaits us. Even for us, our temptation may be to find hope in our current comfortable state. Look here, there's lots to enjoy, but there's also lots to be distracted by. Beloved, are you comforted by your current health, your strength, your wealth? Is that a safety net? And even when you lose those things, is your hope there in losing your safety net? What we ought to realize here is that the Lord is praying for us, that this informs what I'm looking and yearning for, that I want to be with Christ, to be with him, and to behold him as he is, to be transformed to his likeness, and I will be at peace because I know that this momentary and this light affliction far outweighs, is nothing in comparison to the weight of glory that awaits us. This is why Paul can say that to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's gain. It's gain. Like, what am I seeking gain in now? I have it all because I have Christ. May this desire of Christ in verse 24 be your yearning. May his desire for you be your longing. Are you anticipating that right now? Is this your current anticipation to be with Christ? Because if you anticipate that with the sanctified anticipation, it informs your walk in your sanctification. He will keep you by his own grace. And in that keeping, we look to what awaits us, and that is being with Christ, beholding Christ because of Christ. Father in heaven, we exalt you. We thank you for this hope. And Lord, we confess to you our weakness in this hope that we often are distracted by the things that will burn. So Lord, may we find our hope in you, and may you purify us even this morning to love you with a further zeal because of what you have done in Christ. This is in his name we pray. Amen.